I think we need to clearly define who we are as a people and understand why we do and be sure that the plagues of Egypt have not come upon us as a family. Living in Egypt and not being plagued with the plagues of Egypt is a little bit of a tricky art, if you will. And so this morning, I do want to preach a message that I haven't preached in a while or something along these lines, and I want to borrow the outline of Fred Cozen and preach on seven sins of America. And once again, the purpose is not just to be negative. The purpose is for us to receive grace and once again to make sure that these issues are not in our own lives. We have come to the conclusion, or we seem to think that if something is normal, then it is acceptable. And if something is normative, if it's around us, then it's okay. And I want you to know that comes from our herd-like mentality as a people. But only if something is biblical is it okay. And I was thinking this last week as I was reading through the book of 1 Kings through Matthew Henry. It's interesting how the false prophets were eating at Jezebel's table. And I believe that they were eating well. The prophets of God were being fed bread and water while they were in hiding by Obadiah at the same time. And I think that we have a lot of comparisons in our day and age. And it's interesting to me that I believe that we are in a day such as Elijah lived. And as we talked about Wednesday night, isn't it fascinating that Elijah and Elisha were not given to Judah, but to Israel? That's a fascinating thought as we looked at Wednesday night. That God had to use that much power to try to get the attention of this ungodly nation that only had, as you can see your list, one good king for a while once the split took place between the kingdoms. And that shows you the love of Christ and the grace of God to give Elijah and Elisha with all their miracles to this ungodly sector of the nation, the ungodly northern kingdom, to give them space, to give them a chance to repent, if you will. And we are, once again, as you look at 1 Kings and look at the reign of Ahab and Elijah, Ahab that is, and Jezebel, you would absolutely have to have your head in the sand not to think that we don't have leaders who are very similar in their practices. You would have to have your head totally in the sand. You'd have to be living in total denial. And so that tells me that we are living in a day where we need Elijahs and Elishas. Matthew Henry says that Elijah had a rough spirit, but he said that rough spirits are designed for rough times. And we're living in a day that, not to be too negative, but once again, if you read the fall of the Roman Empire, many of the issues that happened during that time honestly are happening in our day and age. If you study the rise and falls of nations, you'll find that nations have a steady incline, a steady incline, a steady incline, a steady incline, and then a massive decline. And right at the point before their massive decline is tremendous immorality in the nation. And once again, in Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin does not work for us. Could it be that the greatest accusations are absolutely false in a society? I believe that to be the case. All that they told me would happen if I homeschooled my children, the exact opposite happened. My children are social butterflies. My children, they have a better education than many. And I'm not down in public schools or even private schools. I'm just saying that could it be that, and I'm still going to go back to the greatest need in our society today is what we lost in the 50s. And that's the Titus II principle. Not just in the home, but also the homes that were part of the church. To the point where I remember being a part of a marriage conference a few years ago. We were talking about this today. And the marriage conference speaker, you guys were there, I remember, got up and he preached on Titus chapter 2. And he said that the phrase keeper at home, he said, now that word keeper, that same word was used in the book of Genesis. And what it means to be a spiritual guard of the home. It doesn't mean to guide the home, as the Apostle Paul said. And it's interesting, and once again, I understand the Proverbs 31 woman considered a field and bought it. I get all that. And remember, we're in a culture where if you say you're for something, people think of 100 things that you're against, right? So let's not do that. I mean, I deal with this on Facebook every day of my life. Good grief. You wouldn't believe the kind of stuff I get. But what's interesting is this, is that just accentuating the keeper at home, I believe in the 50s when mama left the home, that was the beginning of the 60s and what we received. And when you take mama out of the home, you throw this family structure off. And once again, I understand the Proverbs 31 woman considered a field and bought it. My wife used to have a beautiful handbag business, and she did really well with it. She came to the point in her life where she realized she couldn't give herself to all of her children and do that at the same time, and she X'd out the business. Now, what's interesting, though, and that was our choice, but here's the point, is that I really believe that in the 40s and 50s, when we lost the Titus II principle in the home, we lost everything, and that's why we got the 60s. That's the 70s and 80s, and now we are a society without natural affection. You watch your little girls, and when your little girls are looking ladylike and your little girls are acting like a lady, you watch how everyone at the shopping mall or at the grocery store, how they pay such attention to them. Because we know as a society that we have lost our little girls. And when a society loses its little feminine girls, a society loses everything. Everything. So I say that a demographic like this is exactly what we need to get back to. And I think that people know it deep down inside. And so as I was reading this, I went through the seven sins of America, and I'm going to utilize this outline, yet tweak it according to some scripture. Before I do that, I've got a couple thoughts running through my mind. As we've had a change in the family structure, I'm taking more of an on-hands approach with Joshua and Caleb, and it's reminding me of when I had five children that were eight and under. And it's reminding me of those times again. And I want to encourage you as dads to tell stories to your children, to tell them Bible stories, that children love stories. You can preach doctrine all day long, but when you start telling stories, children tune in. They can. Watch the kids in church. I'll be preaching and preaching and preaching. Then I'll tell a story, and they all the kids, they start putting their heads up. Tell stories to your children. I think that's so vital to do that. But I want to get into the message here. I just had that on my thought. There was another thought I had. I'm sure it'll come back. But what are the seven sins of America, as Fred Cosens says? He was Paige's pastor some years ago. And I believe he's doing missionary work now. Is that correct? Okay. Very good. Very, very good. But the first sin of America, he notes, is it being knowledge without character. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Knowledge without character. The scripture tells us in Daniel chapter 12, I believe this to be one of the most amazing prophecies that we can latch onto in our day and age. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. In other words, I believe that this particular passage of scripture, children, you have seen this passage, I believe, fulfilled in your day and age just in the last 20 years. Notice what the scripture says here. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Wow, a message of judgment, a message of salvation right there. But we believe this to be the time of Jacob's trouble, as said in the Scripture. And we call this Daniel's 70th week. I do not call it the tribulation period. That's an extra-biblical phrase. I call it Daniel's 70th week. I think that's the more biblical expression, if you will. Verse number 2. And many of them shall sleep in the dust. Okay, that's a King James word, meaning they passed away. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. If you believe that, I would love to have an engaging conversation with you. Okay, I'm not here to fight you on it. I would love to have an engaging conversation with you on that. It says this, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Mary and I were talking about this yesterday, that the Bible talks about an everlasting judgment. We can't get around that. We don't like it in our humanness, but it's in the Word of God. That there's everlasting blessedness, but there's also everlasting judgment. And there are groups that come around that try to change that. Look what it says in verse number 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Notice it doesn't say that they become stars. We've been a little inundated with Hallmark cards that say things like that. They don't become stars, but they shine as the brightness of the stars. I think it's important to be biblical, okay? I'm not afraid to be biblical. The more biblical we are, the more prepared you are to handle pain, okay? Nothing wrong with being totally biblical. During this whole process, we've been so glad that the Word of God has been there to keep our feelings in check and for us to compare our feelings to what the Word of God says. And let the Word of God, the principles in the Word of God, the truths found in the Word of God, to guide our feelings. Wonderful to have that. It says this, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. God says there's one qualifying factor for those that will shine bright in eternity, and that's those that turn many to righteousness. Young people, please, this verse has, older people alike, this verse has nothing to do with square footage, what your alma mater thinks of you, what your siblings, what your peers think of you. This verse has nothing to do with how you compare with other people financially or socially. God says, only those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. That is the qualifying factor of what gives us honors in heaven. Thank God for that. And throughout this process, once again, I've become so unattached to the idea of success and what that means in this life. I've just committed myself, honestly, to preaching harder than before, ministering harder than before, pouring everything I can into reaching people for Christ until He comes. Because that's the qualifying fact. Young people, listen. In heaven, nobody's going to care about what vehicle you drive. Nobody's going to care what kind of a hairstyle you have. Nobody's going to care whatsoever. Nobody's going to care about the reputation even of our church and the reputation of your business. The only thing that matters is, did you turn many to righteousness? It's the only thing that matters. But then notice what he says here in verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. So he's talking about end times. And then he says this. He says, even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro. And look what he says. And knowledge shall be increased. So God says that there will be a time in the world where knowledge will be rampant. Facts will be rampant. Now, the interesting thing, once again, is we are, without a doubt, while we swim in an ocean of information, we are drowning in foolishness in our day and age. And just because you know something doesn't mean that you know something. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But let's understand that God talks about this time when knowledge shall be increased. Young people, you are seeing the fulfillment of this. We were riding down the road yesterday. And I said, Mary, isn't it amazing that when a lake comes up on the side, it comes up on the GPS and you know it's going to be there? She said, well, of course. She said, Dad, because it's in the GPS. And I just sat there. I went, did these kids never know that there was a thing called a map years ago? Does anybody remember trying to find a church? We traveled for 2 years on the road going off the directions of a church secretary. And you know the difference between male directions and female directions, correct? A male says, go east 6 miles, you're going to turn right on northeast, 114th Street. You're going to go approximately 0.5 miles, you're going to go north. And how does the church secretary give directions? Well, you're going to see a big red barn on the left, and you're going to turn right. You're going to see a white picket fence, beautiful little fence there with a little blue mailbox. Try that for a GPS. But let's understand this, that there was a day that when you did a book report, that meant an afternoon at a library. That didn't mean two searches on a Google search. When I used to travel and speak, I used to have to schedule meetings far in advance. And I used to have to go to the library and pull up microfiche of phone books. And it would pull up the yellow page. Does anybody know what the yellow pages are? It would pull up the yellow pages in a phone book and give me all the churches in an area for me to call the church and then try to set up a meeting. That's how I used to have to try to get contacts. If I wanted to go preach in North Carolina, I would have to actually pull up the microfiche at the downtown library in Ocala, write the phone number down, and then go home and call it. I remember when Michael Jordan was averaging 37 points a game, I would run to school, go to the library, and I wouldn't find out about it until I got the newspaper at the library, open up to the sports section, read it, and find what the Chicago Bulls did that night. I remember reading the Stars and Stripes over in England. Does anybody know what the Stars and Stripes are? It's the newspaper for the United States Air Force, I believe. Maybe all the military, but I believe it's just the Air Force. And to find out how Larry Bird was doing or the Celtics were doing, we would have to look at the Stars and Stripes. When my car broke down 20 years ago, I couldn't YouTube it. I had to call my dad for that. Does anybody remember keeping a checkbook register? Does anybody remember Mom sitting there and figuring the checkbook down to a penny, and if she couldn't get it correct, she would labor for days over that one penny trying to figure that out? Some people still do that. Not a whole lot of people do, though. This is my favorite. Families used to argue for hours over insignificant points and argue and argue. You know why they'd argue for hours? Because you couldn't just look it up on Google. Does anybody remember that? And now you're just like, well, let's figure that out real quick. But you would argue for hours. And I don't think we'd ever get any resolution on it. And then the time that you'd actually convince something, someone else of something, then they would change their stance on the argument. That's usually how it went. Phone book. Every household had a phone book. I remember when we would travel, I would get to a town, I'd go into a Pizza Hut or a business. Does anybody remember this? And say, hey, do you have a phone book? And you know, what would they say? Oh, of course I got a phone book. Here, you can use it right here. You remember doing that? We would do that all the time when we were new into a town and you were traveling. You would say, can I use your phone book? And they had it ready and accessible. Now it's practically irrelevant. But God tells us, go to Revelation 11, Revelation 11. And God tells us, and this prophecy for years, this stumped Bible theologians, Revelation 11. God tells us about the two witnesses. This stumped Bible theologians for years. And what stumped us was this. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11, verse number 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, talking about the two witnesses, most believe these to be Moses and Elijah. Some people believe these to be Elijah and Enoch, because it's appointed unto man once to die, then after this, the judgment, those two men haven't died as of yet. But because of the type of miracles that are going to be performed, most believe this to be Moses and Elijah, and that's who was talking to Christ at his transfiguration. Makes a great discussion. I would love to see people sit around and discuss that once again. You don't see a lot of that anymore. Revelation 11, 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Talking about the two witnesses. We believe that these will be here during Daniel's 70th week. They will be given great miracles and they will be preaching the word of God. And God says that the world's going to kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, now notice what it says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. This used to confuse theologians. How in the world is the entire world going to see the death of the two witnesses? Now our children read and go, well, of course, why wouldn't they see that, right? But this confused theologians for years. Now, 2 Timothy 3:7 says this. It tells us in 2 Timothy 3:7, if you want to turn there, feel free to do that. But 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 7, the scripture says, there will be a time when the world is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We talked about this a few weeks ago. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. There's a difference between knowledge and knowledge in the Bible. I like confusing our kids. And it comes up about 3 weeks later when you're riding down the road. What did he mean when he said there's a difference between knowledge and knowledge? But there's a rote knowledge and a spiritual knowledge. There's an in-depth knowledge. And I believe it's possible, honestly, that our English language holds us back. In many other languages, they have 5 or 6 words for words that we only have 1 word for. And our English language can hold us back. By the way, another sign that we have an amazing Creator, the amazing providence of God. The Greek language was the most prolific and expressive language known to mankind. And that is the language upon which the New Testament was preserved in. Don't tell me that there's not a God in heaven. Amen? We have 1 word for love. There's at least phileo and agape, as well as I believe it's called an eros love. I'm not good at pronouncing all the Greek words. But if you'll notice this, go back to Genesis 11, and let's understand that God, the reason why God separated the nations is because, listen now, godless knowledge is very dangerous. Genesis chapter 11, let's notice here that the reason why God separated the nations is because godless knowledge is extremely dangerous. Look what he says in Genesis 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Now remember, the world coming together as one has never really been a good thing in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 5 says, woe to them that lay house against house and land against land. Seems to be talking about big cities. And isn't it interesting that in big cities, liberalism thrives because it ends up feeding off of itself. I think there's something, honestly, to living a little bit apart from people. Okay? And that's how cults start right there. Okay? So you got to watch your logic there. But serious, you got to watch. You people get that logic going, it's just craziness. Okay? No Kool-Aid after the service today. Okay, look at verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they imagined to do. Let's understand that mankind wants to be creative and wants to create because we're made in the image of a Creator. But let's understand that that ability and that power of the whole world unrestrained, without the love of God, without the power of God, without redemption, is a very dangerous power. So God separated the nations through 2 different things. Distance, listen now, don't miss this. Distance, I'm going to give you a brief history of the world in about 30 seconds here. Distance and language. And those are the 2 very things in the last days that will be a non-factor. Distance and language. Let's understand. The world has been trying to get back to Babel for thousands of years. Connect the dots, young people and older people alike. This is why God talks about the great whore in Revelation 17 and 18. What's her name? Babylon. It's an entire world system that yearns, that lusts, that wants to come back together. And they're not going to come back together to preach the gospel. They're going to come back together to stand against God. And that's why God says, come out of Babylon. And let's understand that God says in 1 hour, Babylon is going to fall. So this great world system that you see, in 1 hour, God says it's going to fall. Now, in Genesis 11, once again, you see here that God points out that godless knowledge is so dangerous that it's the reason why he divided the nations to begin with. And that's what we have in our day. Massive information at our fingertips. Yet we don't have scriptural boundaries to hone us in as a society. I want you to know it's a dangerous thing. Knowledge without character, one of America's sins. Secondly, science without sympathy. Science without sympathy. Listen to what a doctor said some 40 years ago, and I'm going to quote from Fred Coston once again. He said this, he said, "I am frightened and my colleagues are frightened by what we can do. Medically, we have the capacity to alter genes and create the perfect person or a monster no one will be able to control. The thoughts of man's hearts are only evil continually," the scripture says. But let's understand that even Google now is trying to create consciousness through their search engine. That type of knowledge. Remember, God said that the world, when distance and language barriers are taken out of the way, God says that nothing that they imagine to do will be restrained from them. My dad was in communications when he worked as a civil servant. And he said back in the mid-90s, he said they would sit around the table and talk about video chat. He said back in the mid-90s, he said it was an outrageous, fantastical thought as they would brainstorm. He said that video chat was something that it was on the drawing table simply as another idea in their brainstorming sessions. He said, but it was absolutely just something that was fantastical to them. And in just a 19, 20-year period, video chat is something that's extremely accessible to us. But science without sympathy. Let's understand that mankind is not qualified to play God. And just because a technology is accessible doesn't mean that your home needs it. This is very important. Just because something is available to you doesn't mean it's good for us to be a part of that. And we're going to be inundated with technological advancements in the next few years, all under the guise of safety, all under the guise of healing cancer and healing disease that plague the world. But let's understand that just because a technology is available and accessible to us, it does not mean that it's good for us. And we have to be conscious of that. Let's understand that Cain was of that wicked one, 1 John 3:12 says. Cain was of that wicked one. And what did the wicked one inspire Cain to do? Just one generation from having perfect parents, what is it that Cain was inspired to do by the devil? Kill his brother Abel. Let's understand that in Revelation 20, as soon as the devil is loosed for another season after the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to lead the world into violence. Romans chapter 3 says about people, "And the way of peace have they not known." And no matter what the guise, no matter what the disguise is, no matter what the varnish is of, if we just want to make sure that everyone's tracked, we just want to make sure that everybody that this is safe for you. We want to make sure that we have the technology to heal cancer. When people play God, bad things happen. And I believe in the next 5 years it's going to be amazing to see what comes down the pike technologically. But but a one world system. Let's understand, in the world coming together, God says nothing that they have imagined to you will be withheld from them. But mankind cannot handle that power. Matter of fact, when the world does come together under the guise of world peace, what's the first thing they're going to be doing during Daniel's 70th week? God says, beheading Christ followers. That's what the Word of God says. Which is interesting. Because years ago, that wasn't a factor. We thought that was something that the Frenchmen did, right? We thought that was something they did in the medieval days. And for about 20 to 30 years in Bible prophecy, We just kind of overlooked that, like that was a sign of something that was greater to come, or that was just an old-fashioned means of... Isn't that interesting that that's what's in the Bible? It's interesting. Science without sympathy. Business without morality. Just because you can make money doesn't mean that it's a good thing to do. And I think we've been so desensitized to this. We've been desensitized to the amount of businesses that make money at the expense of a society's well-being. And I'll tell you something right now, brothers and sisters in Christ, the greatest form of human trafficking is not over the borders of Mexico. It's on the screens of Hollywood in our day and age. That is the greatest source of human trafficking that leads to something else. And I say the world always has an agenda. They always have an idea that they want to bring up to you that's actually a kind of a ruse. It's kind of a taking the focus off of what really needs to be handled. Listen, I totally appreciate the ministries that help and deal with human trafficking. No doubt about that. But once again, the greatest form of human trafficking is what you see on the TV screens of Hollywood. And if we support it in any way, the plagues of Egypt have come upon us, and we are partaking of the sins of Babylon. And God says, come out from them. My father-in-law tells a story. I'm not recommending anybody do this. But I thought it was interesting. It was over 40 years ago. He was a very young pastor in West Memphis, Arkansas. And he said somebody had moved a massage parlor in and there wasn't good things going on. He says one of his deacons was so shocked by it. Now, don't do this. I'm just telling you. Isn't this interesting that this would be the normal reaction back then? He went and took a shotgun and shot the windows out of it and was arrested. But isn't it interesting that that was his first reaction? Now if it happened, we'd say, oh, there's another one, right? Oh, there's another one. Now, I'm not telling you to imitate what he said. Please make sure that's on our CD, okay? But what I am saying is this, is look at the shock factor back then. And we were just so desensitized to that, of people making money at the expense of our society's well-being. Even in the prescription of medications, And the lack of control with that. Knowing full well that many people are abusing those prescription medications. Everybody in the state of Florida knows somebody who wouldn't normally be addicted to drugs that is addicted to prescription medications. Hello? And doctors know that it happened. We write about it in the newspapers. But we're making money at the expense of our society. And just because you can make money doesn't mean it's a good thing to do. Entertainment, which leads to abuse and the devaluation of women. Gambling centers that lead to addictions and people wasting their money. The alcohol industry. Literally, and Ken Hovind has a good point about this. He says they put a young skinny guy or young skinny girl up there holding a Budweiser, acting like that's actually what you become if you drink a lot of it. Are you serious? It's the exact opposite. But the reason they have to advertise so much is because they have got to get your mind thinking the opposite of what's actually true if you drink it. Now, I've preached on alcohol before, and you know my stance on it. I hate alcohol. I hate alcohol. Okay? So, listen, I've preached so many messages on this, listen, I understand the little Chinese woman over in the rice fields that has to have her little thing of bourbon because she can't. Okay, I get all those. I've preached a whole message on why Paul said not given to much wine, but I tell you what, you want to get a church culture fired up in America. You preach about alcohol, you get a church culture fired up. And I would love to publicly debate one person against 10 other pastors in this area. I talked to Ben about doing it, on why abstinence is the biblical and the better choice compared to social drinking. I would love to do it. Get 20 pastors, get 50 of them if you want to, get 100 of them. Because we're letting this issue go. And it's become so acceptable. But I don't want to get on that because I'm dealing more with our sins as a society. But the reason they have to advertise that so much is to get you to think of the exact opposite. That's true. You don't become a young, buff person by drinking beer. You become the exact opposite of that. And I've counseled so many families that have been on the other end of this. And I've just decided that if I have one child who have a propensity for a weakness for alcohol, I don't want them comfortable with the taste of it, the smell of it, or the look of it in my home. This is an issue in our society. We have a church here in town where the first taste that some of the children in the youth group ever had of alcohol was on a church mission trip. Good thing I wasn't a part of that. They would not have wanted to come home. So, wealth without work. God has a welfare program in the Bible. Two of them you can accept. The third one you're going to be surprised at. God does have a welfare program in the Bible. One was work. In Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, he instructed those that gleaned the fields to leave the corners of the fields. He said, leave them for the poor. That's why Ruth was able to obviously come to the fields and expect to be able to work. So work was one of his welfare programs. Family is one of God's welfare programs. In our day of divided families and such hyper-independence, I think that's why we have such a rise in nursing home care in our day and age, when many times families could probably assist, not always, but could probably assist, and I'm very careful about that. There are situations that are very difficult health-wise, and you need help with that. But there's another welfare program, and it was called servitude. And we don't like that because we always hear about that in a negative aspect. But it was a strong part of society years ago. And of course, obviously there were abuses in that, but if you study history, you know there were abuses, but there were also servants that would willingly give themselves to someone. The Bible talks about that. They would willingly, what's a sensitive issue? Look how everyone's all tight when I talk about this right now, right? So it's okay, we can talk about it. It's in the world, it's in the Bible, right? But there were servants who would willingly give themselves, and God even told those masters to treat them, because you have a master in heaven, treat them as your master treats you. Okay, so but there were definitely abuses to that, and that started to go away in the 1700s and 1800s. There's still societies that still do that, but we've kind of evolved out of that. Don't you love that word? Okay, so but wealth without work, God says, if a man will not eat. I'm sorry, if God says if a man will not eat, don't feed him. But if a man will not work, whenever my wife goes like that, it means I mix my words around. That means I've got Noah, like in the Garden of Eden, and Moses on the ark. That's usually what that means. But God says, if a man will not work, don't feed him. And you've heard me preach on this before, but there is a system of gaining wealth today without work. Now, you may not become a millionaire, but once again, keep in mind that I'm amazed at the amount of people that don't have a job, that have shinier cars than me, better houses than me, and they're at the grocery store getting filet mignon, and we're there, my wife is there getting noodles and Spam. And I'm just amazed. It is wealth without work. And there is a certain sector of society that I think it's okay for them to receive that. It can be a temporary thing if you fall into very difficult times. But let it be temporary if you can work. And let it be something that you can overcome. Politics without principle. Let me back up a little bit. So I was in Johnstown one time. I was visiting a family, and it was the first of the month. And this is back when things were done a little differently than they are now. And I was at this house visiting this family, this dear old saint that was in our church. And it was mail time. In other words, the mail was coming. It was about noon. And all these young people came out of all these rooms. They weren't out there to see me, you know, for the hour that I was visiting their dear grandmother, who was providing them a home. But what happened was all of a sudden, all these people start coming out of rooms and downstairs. All these young, able-bodied people. You know what they said? Did the mail come? Did the mail come? Did the mail come? And I thought, wow. People that can work, hold a job. And my point is this, is that we are living in a society where 50% of our society is not active. And we are starting to accept it. And I want you to know that if you can work, you work. You provide for your own. God says if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than a what? An infidel. Work was given before the fall. Work is a blessing from God. You're going to be working for the rest of eternity, God says. We also have politics without principle. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23. Young people, you would be surprised to know that in the 90s, does anybody remember when it was a national debate whether or not character counts in leadership? Does anybody remember that in the 90s? That was a national debate. And one of the things that we say all the time is the Bible fast forwards our thinking. 2 Samuel 23, David says this in verse number 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men, what? Must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And it's interesting that when you deal with Jethro, when he came to Moses and he says to Moses that you're overworked and you're working too hard, it's interesting that one of the qualifications that Jethro gave to Moses that he not be a respecter of person, that he not be selfish in his leadership. But I want you to think about something, okay? I want you to think about this. We do not trust leadership as a society. We naturally think, and by the way, these are all the qualifiers for a French Revolution. Please study history. When you get to very few rich people, very few producers, lots of poor people that develop a negative mindset towards anybody who's a producer, anybody who's a leadership, you have the groundwork for a French Revolution, and that does not turn out well. I'm not trying to be all historical on you. I'm just telling you the truth. Study your history. And the thing is that anybody who is in leadership, anybody who is prosperous, or if you're a business owner, you can feel it all around you that people do not start with a positive view of you. They start with a negative view, as if you're trying to get something out of me, or you're selfish, or I'm sure there's something that you're doing wrong in the background. To the point where even on the news with some of our politicians, they come right out and tell you that they're doing things that are questionable, and we just accept it. We accept the clown show. We accept the circus. We expect selfishness in leadership. And I want you to know that we have to do some rethinking and realize that's how plagued we are, I believe, with a lack of morality in our culture. To the point that if someone is just sincere, if they're giving, if they're sacrificial, if they're like George Washington and they'll turn down what's the equivalent of a $1 million salary to run the nation, we are absolutely shocked that they would do that. Did you know that? You know they used to call them public servants for a reason. Public servant now means that you have an incredible pension. Honestly, it does mean that you serve also. I get that. I appreciate the military. I'm from a government employee home. Okay, I get that. But in our minds, we're surprised when someone's really a servant of the public. We are shocked. Politics without principle. Pleasure without conscience. Let's go to Romans 2. And I want this to lead us to the grace of God and have a practical application this morning, because I do not like ranting sessions because they don't really help us. But I want us to check up this morning and ask ourselves, how many of these plagues have come upon us? And how many of these sins of Babylon do we need to come out of? Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse number 12. God talks about the value of conscience. Now, D.L. Moody said, everyone has a red flag system in their life. He said, the problem, though, with letting your conscience be your guide is your conscience typically doesn't flip a red flag until after you've done something wrong. So there's a higher law, which is the Word of God itself, which works in unison with our conscience. And we need to be able to feel when that red flag's about to flip up, right? We go, if I do that, that's not a good thing. Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law also perished without the law. Let's stop right here. God says even those that are without the law of God, if they die without Christ, they still are eternally judged. And you have to be careful because there is another thinking out there, even supported by Billy Graham, if you watch the YouTube video, it's kind of crazy, as he's talking to Robert Schuller. And the thing is that, and I appreciate, you know, the gospel that Billy Graham preached for years, but on that video, I don't know what got into his head for, you know, during the time of that video, but he indicated that he believed that those that didn't hear about Jesus would still be saved. And it is plain as day. That's not scriptural. We like to think that, but God says that every man in Romans chapter 1, 18, 19 is without excuse because they can at least respond to the witness of creation and conscience. And there are stories of people being brought up on islands where they knew nothing about Christ and they felt like they had to go somewhere and search. They had to find out more, and they searched and they traveled and they found gospel preachers, or God found them through even that desire to search out. But there's this aspect of conscience. It says this in verse 13, and we'll close in a second here, so just hold on with me. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, what that means is this, okay? There's a reason why God told the rich young ruler, go thou and be perfect. Because it's true. If you can be perfect, you have no need for grace. But since none of us can be doers of all the law, guess what you need? The grace of God, okay? So look what it says in verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, that is even human laws of most societies, match up with the law of God. Because conscience is dictating what they write in their civil laws. And they do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. Look what it says here. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And there's something that's went on in our society so subtle and slow that it's even fast now. And that is this. You'll hear it out there. Oh, if you feel guilty over that, those are just old taboos. Some religion has projected that upon you. Some father or some mother has made you feel guilty for that. And it is true, there are atmospheres that are legalistic that project unbiblical standards. But let's understand that whether we're talking about intimacy outside of marriage, homosexuality, stealing, honest business practices, let's understand that there is a conscience. And some of you may even be thinking yourself as you deal with your friends and your family members, they may be saying, oh, that's just old fashioned. Oh yeah, your parents are just church people. That's why you feel bad about it. No, it's called a conscience, and it's telling you to go the ways of God. Worship without sacrifice is where I want to end at. That's the seventh sin that friend Fred Cosen, that name doesn't just roll off your tongue, gives. I find that worship without sacrifice is the deadliest sin of them all, because it's true worship that will save us from the previous six. Let me say that again. It's true worship of God that will save us from the previous six. Yet we have a religion out there that is offering a worship without sacrifice. And let's understand that. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:5. We're going to close with this. 2 Timothy 3:5. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 5. God says there'll be a day when they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He says, from such, turn away. That's why I'm writing my 60, 75, 80 page little booklet right now on the differences between religion and true Christianity. It's because there is a worship without sacrifice, which is no worship at all. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Let's understand that this intellectual, this purified approach, this putting the scriptures out there and falling in love with the scriptures, it's not a popular agenda in our day and age. But let's understand, I believe it's biblical. And I believe that if Paul was here, he wouldn't preach an hour, he'd preach 3 hours and wonder why you're tired after an hour and a half. Let's understand that George Whitefield, his average sermon was 3 to 4 hours in length. And rather than run with the culture, I believe in running with the culture in that we need to become all things to all men, but I believe we need to, there are certain things that should not go in our culture, and that's the preaching of the Word of God. And I'm careful about that phrase, run with your culture. But it means that honestly, what that means is, here's what I mean by that expression, lest you take that out of context. It means that, to be quite honest with you, I could preach for 12 hours and I could do church 7 days a week. But I know that Americans couldn't handle it. Honestly. And if I had my druthers, I'd like to throw the sermon out the way that we do it. I'd like to bring out about five different subjects. I would like to consider Matthew Henry. All of us sit in a huge circle and just go into different subjects and be here for about 6 hours. That's what I'd rather do, but guess what? Life isn't about me. And you better give your society, and the Bible says that Jesus spoke to the people as they were what? Able to hear it. And so we have to conform somewhat to the society that we live in those respects. Circumcision didn't avail anything, but Paul still had Timothy circumcised to become all things to all men, even to the religious zealots of his day that were still touting that is something that had to be there for salvation. But once again, you can take that way too far, and we certainly understand that. But in Mark 8, Jesus preaches a Christianity that calls you to die. Mark 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, it's a message to the unsaved as well as to the saved. He said unto him, and remember, in around the 50s, we thought bigger was better, more decisions were better, and we stopped going after disciples, and we started going after decisions, and that's why we have decisionism in our day and age. Easy believism, which is not believing at all. That's why we have decisionism, to that where faith just becomes an intellectual assent to a set of principles. That's not faith. Faith is an entire trusting of your entire soul and being and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you on Calvary. Whosoever will come after me, whosoever, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's go to 2 Samuel 24. I will close with this. 2 Samuel 24 and verse number 18. You may know the story, you may not know the story, but 2 Samuel 24, there's a plague upon the land because David numbered the people. I believe he numbered the people in a way that was not in accordance with Mosaic law. Some people say, well, he numbered the people out of pride. It's probably both. Makes a great discussion, though. I would love to have discussions about that. You don't hear a lot of discussions anymore about that. But in 2 Samuel 24... God gives David three choices on how he's going to judge him. David chooses to be left in the hands of God, and there's 3 days of pestilence. To stay the pestilence, David is to go and offer a sacrifice. He goes to the threshing floor of someone called Arunah. It doesn't roll off our English tongues. And Arunah says, hey, if you're going to give a sacrifice, take my cattle. Take what I have and give a sacrifice. David, listen, David draws from this. David says something that's so wise. Because there's a sense where we have Arnaz out there that's saying that there is a Christianity without sacrifice. You can be who you want to be. You can go after what you want to go after in life. You can get what you want to get. You don't have to sacrifice that. You don't have to listen to old taboos. Listen, that's the Old Testament, not the New Testament. God's about life. He's not about death. There's all these Arnaz out there. Say it's a fun-filled Christianity. Man, it can be fun. And I still say that all that the religious zealots can offer are just a poor substitute for the real thing. Because I would never say that there's not a greater life than that which you have in the true Holy Spirit of God. I would hate to think, going through what we went through in the last 6 weeks, that all we knew was bumper sticker Christianity. weak little slogans. I'm thankful that in the midst of it, my children could quote the Word of God. They could quote the Scripture, the Word that is settled forever in heaven. And I'm going to tell you, when things go south for this world, and things go dark, and things go dismal, I guarantee you the people that are formerly just running through the excitement, and running to the lights, and running to what seems exciting, they're not going to run to that. They're going to run to the Elijahs that have been saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's who they're going to run to. I think we used to call this preaching back in our day. Amen? 2 Samuel 24, listen to what David says in verse number 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arnah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad — that's not how you say God in Louisiana, okay — "went up as the Lord commanded. And Arnah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Arnah went out and bowed himself before the king and upon his face up to the ground. And Arnah said, 'Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord. It was going to take cost, that the plague may be stayed upon the people.' And Arnah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for the wood. And all these did Arnah as a king give unto the king. And Arnah said unto him, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king, David said to Arnah, No, or nay in King James, but I will surely buy it of thee, what? At a price. It has to cost me something. Why is that? Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." Let's understand, a sacrifice — I used to preach this years ago — is not a sacrifice unless it's a sacrifice. And a Christianity that costs you nothing is not Christianity at all. Salvation is so free in our day and age that we haven't had to die to anything. And this idea of you getting your destiny, that's just — listen, I believe in God's path for us. I believe in all that. But let me share with you. God says you're not your own. You are bought with — you don't even own yourself. And I have never felt so unattached in my life to this world. I've never felt so — I don't own anything. I don't own my wife. I don't own my children. I don't own my own life. And when you get saved, you surrender your ownership of yourself to Christ. And we've tried to mix. God talks about those that they serve the Lord and they feared idols. At least they tried to do it. We've tried to mix humanism with Christianity, and it doesn't mix. And it's so subtle. And the only reason that we are here is to be consumed by the glory of God. Be consumed by Him. To take up our cross that He may be seen. If that means I only live one more second, then to God be the glory. If that means that I'm as poor as a church mouse for the rest of my life, and I know what that feels like, then that means I'll be as poor of a church as a church mouse. And I've never really seen a church mouse with a wallet anyway. But these are the sins of our country. And the purpose of looking at this is to make sure that we're not a part of it. Secondly, to fall underneath His grace. To go to His Word. And anything that mankind touches, He usually messes up. But I say, as a people, let us submit to who He is as a God. Let's not be afraid to be biblical. Because being biblical exalts. Let's be excited about that. Check up on our emotions. God — I've been saying this the last few weeks — God's okay with you presenting your apathy towards Him. He's not okay with you being apathetic, but He's okay with you saying, "God, I don't — whatever that man, I don't know why he's excited every Sunday, but whatever that is," because I've had people tell me this, I try to get excited, and I go, "Give him that apathy and say, 'Turn us, and we shall be turned.'" That's an Old Testament passage. Turn us and we shall be turned. Turn me from my apathy and I will be turned. Turn me from my coldness. God, I can't do this. I'm convinced beyond the shadow. There are some people here, honestly, that the reason why they don't serve Christ is because they're like, I can't do it. I try and I can't. I try and I can't. And you have never said more biblical words than that. You're exactly right. You cannot do it. It is a work of God. It is the life of God in the soul of man. I've been reading that book. It's His life, not your life. You don't have to muster it up. You present yourself available to Him. And I had a time in my life, I said, God, I don't really want to read your Bible. I'm lazy. I want to get involved with it. And God, I'm just going to sit here every day for an hour during lunchtime, and I'm going to fast. I'm going to drink lemon water, of all things. Try that doing construction. And God, you have to give me the desire. Come, desire of nations, come. He has to give you that desire, but present yourself. Present your apathy. You don't want to be here this morning? Tell Him. Say, I don't like your Bible. I don't love the Bible. I don't know why that guy's excited. He doesn't get much out of it, other than he likes to preach. What is it that my father thinks? Why is he excited? Why is it my old grandma? Why is it that she doesn't have apathy, but I do? Present that to God. If your heart condemn you, God is greater than your hearts. If you're filled with unbelief, say, God, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I'm apathetic, God, I present that to you. You're the great physician, do a work in me that I cannot do.